Well, this is a great day that I hope that you remember. I have been, frankly, a little nervous about today. And you may be saying, well, why in the world would you be nervous? Well, I want to say the right things. I want to do the right things. And you may be thinking, well, what in the world? I mean, that's you know, on a Sunday morning and the message and everything. Well, actually, I'm not talking about the message. You see, I've been a little nervous about today, and I want to do all the right things. I want to say all the right things, not because of the message today, because although that is important, it is not the most important thing going on in my world today, because it is my wife's birthday today. Yeah. And I know what you're thinking, but you see, a few years ago, you don't quite understand the full story. A few years ago, I was in a busy season of life, and you know, I forgot on her birthday to buy her any present, not even a card. Now, right now, what we need to do, if just crowd participation, hold up one finger just like this, hold up another one like this, extend your left hand towards me. Put your right hand over it, and now, shame, shame, shame. I feel that. I feel it right now, okay? No bad emails this afternoon, please, okay? But you see, a few years ago, that thing happened, and for, you know, for some, it may not seem important, but part of being in a healthy, part of being in a healthy marriage is understanding your spouse's love language. Gary Chapman wrote this sort of well-known book called The Five Love Languages. Raise your hand if you ever heard of The Five Love Languages. Yeah. And you know all the love languages, right? Football, golf, time with the fellas. Wait a minute, that's probably the problem right there. Read the wrong book. Anyway, you know the five love languages: physical touch, quality time, words of encouragement, acts of service, and gifts. Well, my spouse's love language, primary love language, because all the love languages have to be spoken, and the reason why you want to find out your spouse's primary love language is so that you can keep the emotional tank full. And so if you keep the emotional tank full, then you have a house and a relationship that not only receives love, but it gives love. Mine are words of encouragement. So when I forgot the present, I'm begging her, happy birthday. I'm telling you, I love you. Happy birthday. And she's like, not even hearing it, you know. And so because words of encouragement is not her primary love language, but gifts. Gifts are. And so it's really interesting because the giving and receiving of gifts is the thing that I failed at. And so ever since that moment in our marriage, I will never forget to buy the card. And please, I bought the card today. It was on the table and everything else. So we've taken care of that. And it's sort of an illustration to open us up to what we're going to be talking about the Lord's table today. Because we only find one time recorded for us in the pages of Scripture that Jesus tells us to remember something. And when you come to Luke chapter 22, we find the occasion in Jesus' life where he says, do this in remembrance of me. If you have your Scriptures, you can turn with me to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. And it was on Thursday evening of the last week of his life, he picked up some bread and he picked up some juice. And when you come to Luke 22, it's the final week of his life. And in a few short hours, he's going to be arrested, betrayed, tried, condemned, and crucified on Friday morning. And there's a great deal on his mind that he wants to share. We get the portion of Scripture, John 13 through chapter 17, right here at the Lord's table that John tells us about. But it was at this table, and it's on this occasion that he institutes the new covenant. He says, this is the new covenant. When you come to verse 14, why don't you follow along with me? When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. Verse 15, chapter 22. And he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Or in other words, literally, it could be said, eagerly, I have eagerly desired to be with you. In other words, this is a momentous occasion like none other in Jesus' ministry. For I tell you, verse 16, I will not eat again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it. And gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Verse 20, in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." And that's where we're going to stop for this day. You see, it says, when the hour came, there is a divine timetable at play here. There's a divine timetable at play in your life, in our life as a church congregation. Because in this timeline, Jesus' betrayal, not an accident. Jesus' death, not an accident. There is something divine in play with this hour. They're reclined at a borrowed table in a borrowed room. Jesus is hosting this meal. It's the only meal that we ever really see Jesus hosting in the pages of Scripture. And as they reclined on the pillows and they began eating this meal together, this is not like Leonardo da Vinci's interpretation of the Lord's Supper, where there is one long table and they're all sitting at this table, much like you and I eat. No, this is more likely this table is going to be a couple of inches off the ground. They're reclining on pillows. They're having a full-fledged meal. And in other words, this is something that is momentous. This is something that has not yet happened. Other times he has said the hour has not come, but now he says the hour has come. All that to say, this is important for us to remember. In fact, the message title this morning is Remember This. I'd like to talk about a few things that I believe were on the Lord's mind as he came to that Last Supper and to the First Communion. It's probably not everything that was on his mind, but certainly these three things most likely were. When he spoke to the disciples in those last hours before his betrayal, there was one thing that he wanted them to remember. I mean, he had done so many great miracles and the teachings and the lives that he had touched, but what was the one thing that he wanted them to remember? It is the reason he died. That transforming power of God to change a life from the inside out. It's the reason he died. But you see, the problem that Jesus had on that night he was speaking to the disciples is that he was speaking to disciples whom he'd been telling he was going to die to, but they hadn't really understood it. In Palestine, the Jewish people groaned for freedom from the oppression of the Roman rule. They were tired of the taxations and the usurpations that the Roman government would enforce and lord over them. And they wanted a sort of a messianic figure, a sort of apocalyptic Jesus that would come in and just slay and evict the Romans out of their beloved land. And in fact, just a few hours later, we see Jesus being betrayed in a garden and soldiers coming to arrest him. And we see Peter, good old Peter, you know, he's got his sword strapped to his side, its sheath, and he pulls the sword as if he's going to defend Jesus. And what does Jesus tell him? Put it away. Put it away. It's almost as if Jesus is saying to Peter, you are fighting for a man agenda, but what I'm trying to teach you, Peter, is that there is a bigger kingdom being instituted here. You're fighting for your own agenda. Peter, you're swinging the sword wildly in the night because you're fighting to protect what you want. Put it away, Peter. They know what Jesus is going to do, they think. They know what Jesus is all about, they think. And they're good men. Man, I understand them. They're good men. They've left their nets. They've sacrificed all. They've left their family in some instances. And he's trying to tell them, I'm going to Jerusalem to die. So he enters Jerusalem for the great celebration of the Passover, and pilgrims have populated Jerusalem from all over, and the Passover was essentially about celebrating the triumph of God and delivering the Israelites from the clutches of Egypt. And I don't know about you, but if God delivered my nation out of slavery by demonstrating 10 plagues against the Egyptian rule, I mean, I'd probably have a week or so to remember him too. The thing that I've been thinking about, just a little side note, a little plea for help here from the congregation. I've been thinking about the third plague that was given to Egypt this past week. Do you remember what the third plague was? It's the plague of gnats. Aaron put his staff into the dirt and all the dirt, you know, became gnats. And it's proof positive that gnats would drive you crazy because we're having some issue with gnats in my own house. And I don't know if Chloe's out banging her staff on the ground or something and causing gnats to come up. Who knows? The plague may be hitting my house. I'm not sure. Whatever. But if you have any remedies on how to take care of gnats, I mean, I was just lamenting over the Egyptians. I'm like, why didn't you turn your heart? Because I know the plague of gnats had to be horrible. But anyway, back on track here with the message. I'm glad you liked that little sidebar. Anyway, so this whole scene of Passover is ripe with tension, and the disciples are tense, right? Because they want Jesus to come into Jerusalem on Passover, and they're not expecting him to die. They're expecting him to evict the Romans. But just in a few short hours, their agendas will be shattered. They will be disappointed. And I don't know about you, maybe you're struggling with disappointment with God, like those disciples who were disappointed when he died on a cross instead of evicting the Romans. I want to tell you that you may not understand, I may not understand all of God's ways, but like the disciples, we can trust that he will work it all out for the will of the Lord. Three things I want to tell you that I believe were on the mind of the Lord that evening. Remember, first of all, to look back with thanksgiving for his life and the cross. You see, his perfect life will become the Passover lamb and the pure blood that will be shed for the sins of mankind. He picks up the bread and he says, "This is my body." And when you are holding that bread, you're holding a reminder of not just his death, but his life. And sometimes we miss, and we don't really talk about the wonder and the awe of 33 years of a life lived in absolute pure perfection, most of which was lived in absolute obscurity. And it's a gift. That life is a gift to you. I mean, if all that was needed was a death, why did God make him live for 33 years? It's not like God said, "You know, all that's needed is a death, so I'm just going to send you down there on Thursday. You're going to have this meal with your disciples. On Friday, you're going to be betrayed and tried, and then you're going to be crucified. And don't worry about it, Jesus. We're going to get you back up here on Sunday." No, if all that was needed was a death, why did he live for 33 years? Well, the problem for you and for me is, how perfect do you have to be to get into heaven? Well, the answer to that question is that you have to be as perfect as God is. And who could be that perfect? I mean, I don't know about you, but on my best day, my own self-righteousness, on my best day, I don't feel perfect at all. There's no way that I could ever amount to what is required by God to be perfect. How can I enter into heaven if I must be perfect? And I want to tell you that on the cross, Jesus Christ trades places with you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." In that moment, God on the cross laid on Jesus the penalty of sin. And that is why when God looks at you, he doesn't see sinful imperfections. He sees the righteousness of Christ. When you hold the bread, you're not just talking about his death. It includes that. But you're also talking about his life and his work on the cross. And some say, I have friends that say, "Mike, I can't come to your church." And I said, "Why not?" He goes, "Because if I came into your church, the whole place would burn down. And because I've lived a pretty bad life." Let me tell you something. If this church was going to burn down because of people who have lived bad lives, this church would have already burnt to the ground this morning. Because we don't come in here as perfect. We come in here as a redeemed people because of the blood of Christ spilt for us and shed for us. Not one of us is righteous, not even one. And we come together because we are a redeemed people, bought by the shed blood on the cross. And that is why when we look back, we remember this, because we remember his life and we remember his work on the cross. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14 says, "How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. And for this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant." There's that new covenant. "That those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom," we're a redeemed people, we are a ransom people, we are a rescued people, "to set them free." I went to CBC, I think, in three R's. Anyway, so, sorry. Anyway, so eternal inheritance. I mean, this is that first covenant the writer of Hebrews is talking about. He was instituting a new covenant. Jesus says, "You think you know power, disciples. Disciples, you think you know power, and what you want is a sort of external power. And I want to tell you that external power can fashion some conformity on the outside. But it's like Jesus is telling us, it's only the power of love in a cross that can transform, the inner life of a person. To be honest, I understand the disciples, and I struggle like they did. Sometimes I want things my way. Sometimes I pray to God in order to get what I want. It's like, you know, God, here's my checklist. If you can meet all these expectations and all these things, then we're going to be good. And sometimes I want it this way. Help this, fix that, got a problem with that. And that person, oh, I could kill him, you know. And but it's like the problem that we have with that is when we come to God like that, we end up serving God for self's gain. It's inevitable. And what God is trying to get us to do is to say that there's a new agenda. There's a new timetable that I want you to remember. And that when we put our trust in God and we look back for his life and the work on the cross, we're trusting his agenda is so much greater than ours. So we look back with thanksgiving. And the second thing we do is we look within, examining our hearts and confessing our sins. So we look back towards the work on the cross in Christ's life, but we also look within. And 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27 tells us, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. This reminds me, as we look within, examining our hearts, about the issue of forgiveness. I like the words of Horace Bushnell, who said, forgiveness is man's deepest need and God's highest accomplishment. There was a story of a boy who went to Washington, D.C. Some of you may have heard this story. And this boy, he went up to the park ranger at the Washington Monument. And he went up to the park ranger and he pointed to the Washington Monument. And he said, I'd like to buy the Washington Monument because it's really neat looking. And so the park ranger just thought he'd play along with the child. And so he said, well, son, how much money do you have? So the boy reached down in his pocket and he pulls out a quarter. And he holds it up to the park ranger and he said, well, I have a quarter. The park ranger looks down at the boy and he says, son, I don't think that's enough to buy the Washington Monument. And the boy said, just one second. So he goes back into his pocket and he starts digging really deep and he pulls out another nickel. And so he holds up the 30 cents to the park ranger, and the park ranger looks down and he said, son, you have 30 cents, but what I'm trying to tell you is if you had $30 million, you could not buy the Washington Monument. Because, first of all, the Washington Monument is not for sale. It doesn't matter if you had $60 million, you couldn't buy it because it's not for sale. And thirdly, if you're an American citizen, you already own the Washington Monument. And this sort of image tells us a few things about forgiveness. First of all, your forgiveness is not for sale. You can't deserve it. You don't deserve it. You can't earn it. There's no amount of good works. It doesn't matter how good your life has been up to this point. Your forgiveness is not for sale. There's no amount of purchase power. There's no amount of good works that could ever provide for you what you owe God by virtue of your sin. But thirdly, if you're a citizen of the kingdom, by accepting God's grace through faith in your life, you already have forgiveness. And I want to tell you this, that some of you may be here and you may have a pretty wicked past. And for whatever reason, because of external factors or whatever, when you come to church, maybe you never express this, but you have a sort of internalized guilt that you bring with you every single Sunday. And I want to tell you that the forgiveness of the cross crushes the weight of guilt that you may carry in here. We are all imperfect. And we are all, as by virtue of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we stand forgiven. And you know what? In God's kingdom, it does not matter what happens or what has happened in your past. Our greatest need is to be forgiven. And Christ's blood so radically eradicated your sin, it is as if you have never sinned before. That crushing load of guilt can be lifted from you as we realize and we look within to our hearts, examining our hearts. And we're reminded of 1 John 1:9. It says, if you will confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So in the kingdom of God, you stand forgiven and your past makes no influence over your current standing in the kingdom of God. That's our greatest need, to be forgiven. So we look back, we look within, and then the third thing is that we look around in unity and love at the Lord's table. We look around in unity and love at the Lord's table. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, you can read more about this on the back of your bulletin, and our dear Edgar Lee has written a great reflective reading this morning. Ephesians chapter 4. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. I'd like to say this to you, that communion with God without communion between people is biblically off-center. Communion with God without communion between people is biblically off-center. Now, we like to separate things in our sort of humanity, you know. We like to separate faith and works. You know, I've got church. I have church the way I want it. You know, I have God the way I like him. But when it comes to works, it's like we separate these things. But I want to tell you, the scriptures do not separate those things. When it comes to communion, we like to separate loving God and loving our neighbor and loving each other. But the scriptures do not separate those things. In fact, 1 John tells us that if you love God but you hate your brother and sisters, you're a liar. And you know what the Greek word for liar means, don't you? Liar. In God's economy, we can't separate those things. Communion with God without communion between people is biblically off-center. The scriptures do not separate those. You see, this was not just a transition to look back on Christ's life and Christ's death, and a transition to, before you take of the Lord's table, to look within, examining your hearts and confessing your sins. But thirdly, it was a transition into unity with one another, in a unity in love with one another. And Jesus, at the Last Supper, is sitting at this table, and he's holding bread, and he's holding juice, and he breaks the bread, and he distributes it. This is the only meal that we know of that Jesus hosted himself. If it's his table. This is his table. And God's been shaping this in me this week, and I'm not claiming to know all of the issues that surround Judas, Jesus' betrayer, but you can't help but to notice when you read this passage in all accounts that there is this betrayer amongst them at the table. And Jesus knows his betrayer, and yet he serves him. He washes his feet. He greets him with a holy kiss, and yet he treats him with dignity and respect. And there is even some indication in the text that he perhaps gives him a second chance, a last chance to change. I want to tell you, some days I feel like the beloved John, the disciple that just loves Jesus. Some days I feel a little bit like doubting Thomas. But some days there's a Judas in all of us who will acknowledge Jesus on the outside but be disloyal to him on the inside. I heard this referred to once as functional atheism, because real atheism denies that there is even a God, that a God exists. But functional atheism simply acts as if there is no God. And what is fascinating is that Jesus leaves room at his table for all of the disciples, because his grace is so great. We look around with unity and love, and we may have differences, but we have a unified mission. Last I checked, there is no fracture in the greatest commandment that has ever been uttered from human lips: to love God and to love our neighbors. There is no fracture on that. There is no fracture in the greatest commandment ever given: to go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We're to win, build, and send people into this world. And there is no fracture in the belief that we as believers can all be empowered through the Spirit to reach a dying world. I want to tell you that in my own heart this week, I've been processing how the life of our church and the time in which we are. And I believe that this can be a moment for us, a momentous occasion where we gather around and we center ourselves on what is important. We look back at Christ's life and the cross. We look within to our own hearts, examining it. If we need to be forgiven, we can do that this morning at the Lord's table. If we have unforgiveness with someone else, we need to take care of that. That's what we examine our hearts for. And then we look around in unity and love. And we don't just look within our own church, but we look outside. It's so, if there could be several other points, I mean, one would be to look out. You know, that our mission as a church has not been compromised. That we still need, I believe that these next few weeks and months, that we could experience growth in areas of discipleship, in areas of reaching and touching people and leading in love towards our community and our world. Remember this, look back, look within, and look around. Look, if you haven't given your heart to Christ today, there's not a better moment to do it. And if you have aught with your brother or sister, you need to take care of that today. And then also we lead in love. I want to invite our communion servers to come and prepare to wait on us for with the elements this morning. And I want to encourage you this morning as we focus and center our hearts on the Lord. Would you look back on Christ's life and work on the cross? Look within to your own hearts, examining your hearts, confessing sin if need be. And then looking around, it's a reestablishment of unity and love that we all share this morning. Let's now prepare our hearts to receive the elements and take communion together.